It's a little too vacant up here. Thanks, sugar. I get to, every week at the local nursing home, I get to lead the seniors in a cappella hymn singing. And it's a lot of fun. So enjoy doing it here. I'm glad Wade and Judy and Ting Ving could come up. Let's continue in worship. We're in the book of Joshua, and we're going to cover a lot of chapters this morning. Actually, 12 chapters, Joshua 11 to 21. We're just going to read the very end of it, right? Israel is in the midst of a holy war. They are taking the land, the conquest of the promised land. And it took them about 7 years once they crossed the Jordan. It took about 7 years for them to take the majority of the land. And then after they took it, God had them set up. Each tribe got allotted their inheritance. And then the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood and teachers, they got 48 cities and then 6 cities of refuge. We'll talk about that a little bit. And then after all that, after they settled, after they set up these Levitical cities and the cities of refuge, let's pick up at the end of this. This is a ending of a section of the book of Joshua. Let's rise and read these few verses together. Joshua 21 and verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. No one word of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And may God bless this reading from his holy and inspired word. Please be seated. We ask him to give us understanding. They are taking the promised land. What is our promised land? Or what is your idea of the promised land? It's not heaven. There's a song, "I'm Bound for the Promised Land." The promised land is actually here on this earth, right? When they went into the promised land, they had to fight. They had to work hard. They had to continually guard themselves against the idols. So what's your idea of the promised land here on this earth, in this life, before we go home? For them, it was a land flowing with milk and honey, a lot of fruitful work, raising large families. What would that be like for you? It's not retirement. It's not retirement on some island or out in the country. I don't think that's the biblical idea of the promised land, because we're still working, still building families. It says here that God was faithful in providing the vineyards they didn't plant, the cities they didn't build. He provided a rich land for them. But they had to work. Now, obviously, God could have conquered all of it for them, right? He was able to plunder Egypt and destroy the Egyptian army in the parting of the Red Sea. We saw how he caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. God could have just done that everywhere. He could have sent his angels to drive the people out. But he didn't do that. He told them to go and to fight. He told them to pick up the sword and go drive out the enemies. Because the Bible says that God is crafting us. He's molding us. He's teaching us. He wanted them to go and to fight. He wanted them to learn. He's the potter, we're the clay, and he's molding us. He's chipping away at us. You know, there's this famous story. It's probably a legend. They asked Michelangelo, how do you make such a beautiful angel out of this block of marble? And he says, I don't. The angel's already there. Or David, King David's already there. I just chip away everything that doesn't look like David. It's probably a legend, but it's an effective illustration. God will be chipping away at us everything that doesn't look like his child. So as they take the promised land, we have 12 chapters here. How do we summarize it? I want to look at it and say, what did God want from his people? How was God building them up? How is he molding them? How is he making them? Again, he could have killed their enemies for them. But then we get the Lord of the Flies. We get Hunger Games. We get Squid Games. He wants them to go and fight for themselves. He wants them to take the land. So what kind of follower was God able to use? Here's my question. Taking the promised land, what are the characteristics of the blessed? As God molds us, as he teaches us, who are the people that he uses? What does he want them to become? The first one here, he wants his people to be very ambitious. I'm going to give you six characteristics. But how do I summarize 12 chapters? I'm going to give you six characteristics of the blessed, the ones that God uses, the ones that are blessed in the promised land. First is that person is very ambitious. This is Caleb. Y'all know who Caleb was. Caleb was actually half, his father was a Canaanite. Caleb was one of the two that God sent the 12 spies. This had been 40 years earlier. He sent the 12 spies go and search out the land. And they came back. And 10 of the spies said, no, we can't do it. They're strong. They're mighty. We're like grasshoppers. We can't do this, right? And it made God very angry. And he said, okay, fine. You're going to wander for 40 years until this entire generation, age 20 and above, dies. Two guys, Caleb and Joshua, said, of course we can go. We can go take land because God is the one that is sending us. God is the one who goes before us. God will fight for us. And so they're the only two, Caleb and Joshua, who got to enter the promised land. Even Moses didn't get to go, Caleb and Joshua. And here, after years of fighting, here it's been about 40 years wandering in the wilderness, 7 years of fighting, Caleb comes and says, I want what God promised me. He says, now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength is now as my strength was then for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. If you heard that on that day, how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities, it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. So he's very ambitious. He said, I want this hill country. I want this blessing. I want the promised land. God promised this. God told Abraham, what did God tell Abraham? I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to make your descendants uncountable, like the stars of heaven. And Abraham said, okay, yes, I want it. How ambitious did Abraham have to be? He got up, took his family, and left and went to a land he didn't know. He wanted the blessing. He said, okay. Paul talked about, I've got a big reward. I'm looking forward to my crown. Henceforth, he told Timothy, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, as well as all who hope in his coming. So it's not a proud ambition. It's a very God-fearing ambition. Yes, I want God's blessings. Jacob, right? Jacob said, I won't let go. Jacob was Abraham's grandson. I won't let go unless you bless me. I'll give up everything else, my wealth, my family. I want God's blessing. That's a good ambition. Jesus told these 12 rednecks, his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's ambitious. And we have a hunger in our hearts for great things, right? We have a hunger for achievement. We have a hunger for wealth. We have a hunger. We have a tremendous hunger for life. And we have to acknowledge it, right? Nothing in this world is going to satisfy. I'm not going to get enough money. I'm not going to get enough power. I'm not going to get enough accomplishment. The only thing that's going to satisfy that ambition is the promise of heaven and of great reward that God wants to give his children. So, child of God, the ones he uses are very ambitious. Paul said he didn't want to build on another man's foundation. He wanted to start a new foundation. He wanted to run in such a way to win. An athlete is ambitious, right? They want to win. They want the trophy. It says, I run in such a way to win. So how are we running in a way to win? What are you asking God for? What are you ambitious for? Lord, I want these blessings. Not necessarily in this life. Caleb is an old man, spent much of his life wandering in the wilderness, and then he fights. He's an old man, and he still says, I want this. So he's looking, like Abraham was, to the city that has foundations. He's ambitious for a blessing for his descendants, for his legacy, but ultimately, it's heaven. He's humble, right? Another thing I'd say about him, he's humble. He said, maybe the Lord, that last line there, it may be that the Lord will be with me. And I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. It's not about me. It's not because I'm a great guy. It's because I trust God. Maybe he'll give this to me. I want the blessings. King David talked about, said Psalm 40, I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. I have not restrained my lips. I have not hidden your salvation from the great congregation. In other words, it's not about me. David was very humble. He could take on Goliath. Saul has killed his thousands. David is 10,000s. David said, no, it's not me. It's God that's done it. And I'm just following him, hoping in him. I want the blessing. Peter told us, the church is, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Our testimony is one of great humbleness, right? Great brokenness. We're talking about it in Sunday school today. The people that God would use are the people who were humble and meek and knew that they were sick. Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. Yeah, let me tell you how dark this heart is, right? Let me tell you how much I struggle with sin, that apart from God, I'm not doing God a favor by being in church. There's nothing special about me. I'm coming to church because I want God's blessing. I want the promise of heaven. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. Tell my kids, you honor me, not because I deserve it, because you honor God and you want to see him glorified and you want his blessing. So they're very humble. Now, talk to y'all as parents without the youth here. The United States, we are very, very, very blessed, right? I mean, everybody on the planet wants to come and live in the United States. Stephanie, am I overstating it? Maybe in the past few years, people are looking and thinking, maybe not. I don't know if I want to go there after all. This place is getting really messed up. But for decades, people are like, we want to come to the U.S., right? Because we are so blessed. I mean, the degree of our wealth and the opportunity and the freedom is so much greater than any other people in history. And it's just orders of magnitude bigger. And we say, well, we were built, right, on a Christian foundation, right? We were built on the foundation that says God has created us, and each one of us individually can know him and follow him and trust him. And the guys who wrote our government documents, our constitution, they were very, very vocal in saying, this government, this will not work except for a religious people, a people who say, I am personally accountable to God. I said, will not work unless the people govern themselves according to the Ten Commandments of God, right? That we can't enjoy this freedom. We can't let the markets go and have economic prosperity. And so we are very blessed. But if we consider that we are somehow special, right? That we have earned it, it's not the blessing from God, which is the more we push God out of the way and say, we deserve this, we have earned this, the worse it gets. Here's Eric Metaxas. We must also remind ourselves that when God chooses anyone, whether the nation of Israel or a single person, to perform any role or any task, it is never something to be celebrated as though the chosen one has won a contest. Quite the contrary, it's a grave and fearsome responsibility. God made it very, very clear to the Israelites, you are not any better than the Egyptians. You are not any better than the Canaanites. This blessing I'm giving you, you haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. I have purchased you with the blood of the Lamb. Right? When the destroying angel came over Egypt, which houses did not have the firstborn die? The houses with the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, right? On their lintels. And God says, I have purchased your firstborn. They belong to me because of the blood of the Lamb. And your firstborn are going to be my priesthood, right? And your firstborn are going to be the ones that mediate between you and me, because you are just as unworthy. You're just as deserving as death. The wages of sin is death. You deserve death as much as anyone else. But these firstborn that I've purchased with blood, they are going to bring the sacrifices to mediate between you and me. We're going to build this tabernacle. We're going to build this temple. And they are going, these are mine. They're going to represent you to me with these sacrifices. Later on, God said, instead of using the firstborn, we will choose the tribe of Levi, right? And they will represent. And, you know, they took a census. And they looked at how many thousands of firstborn there were. And they looked at how many thousands of Levite men there were. And there were a few extra firstborn. So God said, if these Levites are going to represent my firstborn and be my priests, what about these 273 extra firstborn? You need to pay a cash ransom for them. I'm just saying God was very clear, very, very clear, saying, I paid for you with blood. You belong to me now, right? It's not because you were special. One of them to have a humble heart. Let's see, quoting Metaxas again, for the American church to say that God has not chosen us is as bad as saying he must choose us because we deserve to be chosen. Both stances are equally guilty of the sin of pride. Saying we as a church in this country need to stand up and say we are not ashamed of the Bible. We're not ashamed of holiness. We're going to proclaim the sanctity of life. Not because we deserve any voice, but because God has entrusted us with this news, and we take it with fear and trembling. We're concerned about the onslaught of the woke idolatry, the woke ideology, which is also idolatry. We say, if the Lord might be with us, we're going to fight against this vocally, not out of pride, out of fear and trembling. We're going to answer to God. So point is, it's a heart of humility, right? What are the characteristics of the blessed, the ones God uses? They're ambitious. Yes, I want the city that has foundations. I want descendants like the stars of heaven. I want a great name. I want a great legacy, but also humble, right? It's not because I'm special. It's because something God gives, and I want it. Yes, I will take it. I want the blessing. I have the audacity to believe that God is loving and good, and he wants to give good things to his people, including strength, including courage, including honor. That Jesus became sin for us, that we could become righteousness, the righteousness of God in him. I want to be righteous. And a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not a self-righteousness. It's God's righteousness. That's a very humble thing. They're very meticulous. This is similar to being zealous, right? They're very, very meticulous. If you read these 12 chapters, there's a lot of details, a lot of names, right? They were very precise, very exact. Who got what territory? Who got what particular tribe, clan, family? They were very meticulous. The faithful, the blessed were about driving out the idols. Said, we're not gonna tolerate any of these. God said, you get rid of them completely. So the people were meticulous in doing that. You know, I always compare it to umpires, right? The umpire of a football game or a soccer game. They are very, very exact, very precise in how they do it. And God wants that. He taught his people that. When he gave them instructions for offering, for building their tabernacle, right? He said, do not make any images, things of heaven or on earth or under the earth. He said, don't carve out any images. Here's how you come before me. And he gave them very detailed account how to build the tabernacle, how to build the curtains of the tabernacle, how to come into the tabernacle, how to offer sacrifices, how to cleanse at the wash basin, what the high priest was to wear. That's a zeal, right? And that's just who God is, and that's what he wanted his people to be. Just like an umpire is meticulous, right? Just like if a student gives Melissa a paper, she'll look at every single bit of grammar, every single bit of spelling, say meticulous about it. There's nothing, but commendation for having that kind of nature, that kind of zealous nature. If we don't have that kind of zeal, are not meticulous, if you read these chapters, you also find there are times they couldn't drive out, or they didn't drive out everyone. Like in Jerusalem, it says they didn't drive out all the Jebusites. They came to these places. Although God gave them the power and gave them the ability, they didn't drive them all out. And we see the seeds of slippage that are going to bear fruit in the book of Judges and later on. Some of the people were very zealous, very careful, very meticulous. And some of them had the attitude of, it's good enough. I've done good enough, right? I've gone to church. I've paid my tithe. Not that that's praiseworthy and honorable, but we don't have the attitude of saying, I've done good enough. No, we want to be detailed. Every area of our lives, am I committing it to God? My work, my rest, my play, my entertainment, everything I do, I want to be careful. 11 of these tribes, right? There's 12 tribes here. 11 of them, well, 10, the tribe of Levi is still around, disappear, right? Over the next few centuries, they're gone. By the time Jesus comes along, there's only one tribe left, right? The tribe of Judah, which we get Judaism, Jews. 11 of them are like, we've done good enough. God says, no, you can't have that. I want you to be zealous. I want you to be meticulous. Drive out all the idols. So let's see, small things, details. Just found this illustration. This is a bridge they built over Niagara, the Niagara River. Anybody been to the Niagara Falls? If you start from absolute scratch, how do you build a bridge over that river? You get a great big long tree, and no, it's not. You can't get a tree big enough. Anybody know any engineers in here? I don't know. Starting from absolute scratch, you get a little boy to come and fly his kite. And he flies his kite real high and then crashes it on the other side of the river. And then you have a string, just a little string. Use that string to pull apart across a larger string, pull across a rope, pull across a cable. And pretty soon you have something strong enough to go across. You can start really constructing with it. But it starts just an illustration of meticulous detail, right? We want to don't despise the day of small things. God told his people through Zechariah. We want to be careful with our children, right? Let's spend time praying. Just, let's meditate on this one Bible verse. I want you to understand this one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Let's start there. And then we can get bigger and bigger and bigger, learn more and more. Just start with this simple thing. Let's meditate. Let's pray. And that's everything, right? You get that, you get it all. And then I've been to seminary, and it doesn't get any more profound than John 3:16. The only thing that grows is my knowledge of my sin, my knowledge of God's grace. The cross just gets bigger and bigger, but it starts really small. Paying attention to the small things leads to great, great rewards. They were ambitious. They were humble. They were meticulous. They were visionary. They had, again, I know a lot of these are there's some overlap. Their hearts were set on heaven. Caleb and Joshua were old men when they finally got their inheritance. It says in Hebrews, all these, it lists off the heroes, starting with Abel, and then Abraham, and Jacob, and Moses, and goes on and includes Joshua and Caleb. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So again, they're not looking to get the reward in this life. Every one of them knows I'm not going to get what I want until heaven. I have, you know, that vision, that hope. I still remember very well one of the best lessons I learned in high school. Coach Poole is our track coach. I remember him standing on the bus. We're heading to the district meet. There'd been a bunch of squabbling, infighting among us. And he was actually in tears. And he said, gentlemen, if you're not happy without the trophy, you won't be happy with the trophy. It's not about the trophy. If we're not happy without a land flowing with milk and honey, a lot of people didn't get it. then we won't be happy with it either. Our hearts have to be set on heaven, on getting our reward there. So for them, visionary, God's honor was above all else. They had their eyes set on heaven, on God. We have our eyes set on Jesus. And here's where the real visionary part came in. They set up 48 Levitical cities. Again, I'm summarizing 12 chapters for you. After they allotted the land, all over Israel, they set up 48 Levitical cities. The Levites from the tribe of Levi, which was Moses' brother Aaron, his name was Levi, right? They become the priesthood. And so this united all 12 tribes. And they said, God's honor, our unity is more important than our own personal happiness. They said, this is home. Remember, the Levites were the ones that carried the ark across the Jordan River, stood there, the waters parted, they stood there while the people crossed. And then the Levites are now teaching God's covenant, right? Teaching the covenant of the law, which is in the ark, in the tabernacle, teaching it to all the people. And they were saying, we succeed as a community because our eyes are set on heaven. That's where our real reward is. God's honor is more important than my individual happiness. You remember when one man sinned? You remember when they went to take the city of Ai, and it turned out that one man had taken something he shouldn't have taken at Jericho. And because of that, the whole nation suffered. And then they went to try to fight, and 37 Israelite soldiers died. And you say, this is so unfair. Because of what this guy did, we're all suffering. But God's message to them was, hey, you have the promise of heaven. You have the promise of the city that has foundations. That's where your vision, I'm interpreting it, that's where your vision is, right? So you be more concerned about the unity of the body than you are about your own individual reward in this life. Be more concerned about the community and that God's name is honored. Many times, of course, life is very unfair. I don't know how many times I told Matthew and Jeremiah, it's unfair. Say, oh, life is very unfair. Deal with it. Paul told the Corinthian church something similar. He said, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Okay, I'm going to let them defraud me. I'm going to let them cheat me because I'm more concerned that God's name is honored. I'm more concerned. Again, we're talking in Sunday school. When Paul was in prison, people were going after his churches, trying to take over his work, trying to claim authority. And, you know, Paul could have been beside himself. It's so unfair. They are taking my people. He didn't say that. He was like, if Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. I thank God for the opportunities I've had so far to preach the gospel, to plant churches. Maybe I'll be able to continue. Doesn't matter. I'm going to heaven for eternity. I'm looking forward to my reward. They were ambitious, humble, meticulous. They were visionary. They were idealistic. I chose all these words myself. There is no more idealism left at all in our country, right? It's all about winning, right? Everybody knows, you know, in our courts, lawyers arguing, it's only about winning. In politics, we're just trying to win, right? In business, there's no idealism. These guys were very idealistic. He set up six cities of refuge. What's a city of refuge? If there was manslaughter, how do you deal with manslaughter? In other words, if a guy intentionally kills another guy out of rage, out of anger. What's the punishment? The punishment is death, capital punishment. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. What if it happens accidentally? What if I accidentally kill someone I don't mean to? What do? You set up due process. You allow this guy to flee to one of these six cities of refuge, and he will be basically kind of like in exile there, similar to maybe being in prison, not quite the same, but he'll be in exile. He'll be in asylum in that city. First, they will allow the Levites to basically go through due process. Are you guilty of intentionally killing or not? And if it was accidental, he has to live there. How long? Until the death of the high priest. The high priest representing the sacrifices, bringing the sacrifices between God and his people, especially the blood of the Lamb of Atonement. So it represents nothing can pay for life. Life is sacred. And it was true for the slave. It was true for the foreigner. It was true for anyone. This life is sacred. The only thing that can atone for it is the blood of the sacrifice represented by the high priest. So that was the way they handled justice. And in a broken world, we have to hope in heaven. We cannot expect perfect justice in this life. It's not going to happen. And his message to the Israelites was, in a broken world, okay, you want revenge. They accidentally killed your brother. Hope in God, you will not get. And if we trust in heaven, then we can fight for justice here. Again, I'll go back to America, to our Constitution. It only works if you're saying in God we trust. Because if I'm not trusting God for justice, if I'm not trusting God for liberty, then I'm going to fight for it here. And I'm going to get revenge. And I'm going to get what belongs to me. And I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to steal, and I'm going to manipulate, and I'm going to get mine now. There's no other way. No, I'm going to trust in God, and I'm going to find justice there. Again, God's honor is of greater value than my comfort, than my respect, my appreciation. They were idealistic in carrying out their justice. Who was the first? Do you remember Moses? Moses had to flee. He had to go into exile, right? Because he committed murder out of anger. And before him, there was Cain, right? Cain was not held fully responsible because he didn't know what would happen if he whacked his brother on the head. You know, no one had seen death before. So God sent Cain into exile, sent Moses into exile. They were in asylum. And in the book of Hebrews, again, it says the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God had told Cain, your brother's blood is crying out. The blood of Jesus. Those responsible for Jesus' death are given a much greater provision than asylum, given the possibility of salvation. My hope is there. Okay, last thing. They were fierce warriors. They picked up the sword and they went in and they killed. And anyone who they would kill anyone who opposed them. There was idolatry. There was child sacrifice. There was bestiality, right, in the land of Canaan. We have, I can ask this since you're all adults. I put bestiality into my outline, and the spelling, it said the spelling was wrong. And I went and Googled, how do you spell bestiality? Turns out there are lots and lots of websites. Of course, I didn't click on any of them. I said, I had no idea. Lots of websites for bestiality, just unbelievable. Anyway, they were fierce. God said, you go and kill the men, the women, the children. because we can trust God. Doesn't mean those children went to hell. Be better to take them now than to, just like in the flood of Noah, better to take them now than to let them grow up in this wicked, corrupt culture. Let me quote Metaxas again. The ideas and forces we face have an atheistic, in our country, atheistic ideology, Marxist ideology, never declares itself as such. Knows that doing this would wake many people up who are still asleep. We have to wake up to the evil ideology, the evil messages that are coming to our children that are so corrupt, and not be afraid to fight them with a fierceness. Saying, this atheism, this is evil. All you got to do is have two choices, right? This is the last thing. Two choices when it comes to justice, when it comes to the knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong. One choice is to say, I trust in God. I fear God. Even if I don't know exactly who that God is, Paul told the Athenians, can grope and feel my way and try to find him, because he's not too far from each one of us. We know that he's angry, right? Everybody knows that this world is full of evil and that God is angry, according to the Bible. So I grope, feel. I'm going to trust in God. There's one other option. What's the other option? Self-righteousness. I will be the judge of good and evil. I will decide what is right and wrong, what is moral, what is ethical. It's my decision. And everybody knows self-righteousness always, always, always leads to corruption. Power corrupts. There's nothing more powerful than saying, I am God, I'm going to decide, leads to great corruption. Those are our two options. So we don't want to be afraid. We don't want to not be fierce in fighting the self-righteousness, the evils of our day. This is after the parting of the Red Sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. We want to be a people of war. If you read ahead to the end of Joshua, going to the book of Judges, the people quickly fall into great wickedness. I mean, really does look like the Hunger Games or Squid Games, just awful. But for the faithful, for the next 1,000 years, God will continue to use the faithful who trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you make it clear you want us to fight the good fight. Lord, you want us to go, not because we are smart, not because we are better than other people, but Lord, because we fear you. And Lord, we don't want anyone to think the church is a place for good people, for smart people, for, Lord, it's a place for the redeemed. And the stewardship you've given us of the gospel, Lord, we want to handle it with fear and trembling. Not because we are worth anything in and of ourselves, because we believe in your salvation. We believe in your love and your mercy and your grace, and we want to proclaim it. We want to proclaim that we need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need the blood of the Lamb. This world needs your salvation, or we're not ashamed of proclaiming this. We're not ashamed of proclaiming your holiness. Give us wisdom, Lord. How do we fight the good fight? How do we protect our children? How do we equip them for fighting the good fight? Or that we could be a people who in this life, we can take the promised land, we can get the abundant life, and we can proclaim how good it is to follow you. Lord, we bless you, we love you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.